Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 28 this morning. Mark 1, 14 through 28. If you're using the blue Bibles that are provided there in the seats, that is on page 837. Mark 1, 14 through 28. Remember as I read, this is God's Word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you once again for gathering us together as your people. It's a privilege to be in your presence. We stand in awe of the fact that you promise to be with us as we meet together. We pray that you would meet with us in a special way as we now open your word. We pray that your spirit would do his work through your word, that you would fulfill your promises in our midst through your word, that your word would not return void and would accomplish what you purpose, and that you would use it to equip us for every good work. Father, we ask that you would do this, and in so doing, we ask as well that you would lift up the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we come to you with these requests. Amen. If you've looked closely at the art of storytelling, the art of narration, you realize that at the very beginning of the story, it's important to introduce characters in the proper way. Maybe you've watched a movie for the second or third time, and you've seen this. You've noticed not just all the plot lines that are developing, but you've noticed how the characters are introduced at the beginning of the story, and how those introductions sort of set up everything that's to follow. Or maybe if you think about your favorite book that you've read, You can sort of cast your mind back to the very beginning of the book and how again, the main characters are introduced and the main sorts of emphases are put forth in your mind. It's a very important thing. We see this, too, in the Bible. Old Testament scholars have noted for a long time that oftentimes when you're introduced to a character in the Bible, as you're reading your Bible and someone new appears on the page, oftentimes the very first words out of the mouth of that character tell you almost everything you need to know. Or perhaps not the first words, but the first actions of that character tell you a lot of what you need to know in order to understand who that character is, what it is that motivates him, and what particular propensities he, or in some cases, she might have. And so this is just the way it often works in stories, and it's the way it often works in the narrative of the Scriptures. And I think it's actually important to keep that in mind when we look at this section of Mark's Gospel. We've already seen that Mark is not necessarily introducing everything chronologically. We have other Gospels that are arranged somewhat more chronologically than Mark. Mark really isn't. He does move us through various regions where Jesus ministered, and he makes certain points in each place. But it's not necessarily chronological, but nonetheless, there is a real artistry to it. There is something significant that Mark is trying to communicate to us about the gospel from the very beginning. And here we are introduced, in a sense, to a number of key characters. We're, of course, introduced, and we've already been introduced at some level at the baptism. We're introduced, though, even more to Jesus Christ and who he is. Mark wants us to note certain things about Jesus and the setting in which he ministered and the message that he brought and the power that he had and the opposition that he faced. We're also introduced here in this section of Scripture to Jesus' first disciples. And once again, Mark is making certain points about these disciples. He wants us to understand who they are. He wants us to understand what exactly they're going to be doing. And he wants us to understand, most importantly, what Jesus is doing through them. So we need to pay special attention at the beginning of this book in order to understand the book as a whole as we continue on with it. So let's look first of all at the beginning of verse 14 and see the setting of all that's going to transpire in the rest of these verses. And the setting is introduced very clearly, but somewhat ominously, in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." It's not an incidental detail. Of course, it is historically accurate. Mark is giving us the history of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and he's setting it in the context of John's own ministry. We've seen John the Baptist already in this chapter. But there's more going on, I think, than that, because what Mark is doing is Mark is, in a sense, showing us the kind of distress, the kind of unrest in which Jesus came in his Galilean ministry. Remember, John says very clearly earlier in Mark chapter 1 that all he's doing, all he's about, what his whole life and ministry is oriented around is pointing others towards Jesus Christ, toward the one who is greater than he himself is. And Jesus endorses John's ministry in every respect, going so far as to be baptized by John. So you see this close connection between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And so when you see that John has been arrested for whatever he's doing and saying and teaching, which Mark has outlined for us in some detail, you begin to see the outlines of how Jesus himself is going to be received. If John was arrested, if John couldn't escape conflict with the authorities of his day, if John's message was by and large rejected by the people, well then we know already in verse 14 how we should expect Jesus' ministry to be accepted by the people and how Jesus is going to be rejected ultimately by those in charge. So there's a sort of darkness at the beginning of this section. John the Baptist, the close friend, in fact the relative, the forerunner of Jesus, has been arrested, and it's in that darkness that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, it says, good news. That's what the word gospel means. It just means the good news of God. Now we'll notice the content of this good news that Jesus gives. Really, the content, the message that Jesus is bringing when he comes into Galilee includes, we might say, two statements of fact, and then two exhortations or two commands. Look at this. It's all contained here in verse 15. He's proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God in this dark setting? Well, the good news of God is this. First of all, that the time is fulfilled, Jesus says. And that carries with it a whole lot of resonances from the Old Testament. One of the things that you see if you read the Old Testament carefully is that in almost every particular way, the Old Testament ends with all kinds of unfinished business. There are all kinds of prophecies, all kinds of loose ends that are left hanging at the end of the Old Testament. In fact, no matter how the books are arranged, and there are several arrangements that we see of the Old Testament books, but no matter how the books are arranged, whether you end as the Jewish people did with the book of 2 Chronicles, or whether you end as our Bibles do with the book of Malachi, in each case, what you see at the end of the Old Testament is you're still waiting for more to happen. You're waiting for God to actually intervene in the way He promises to do. You're waiting for this promised seed. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of Adam and Eve. You're waiting for all these things to happen. And Jesus Christ appears in Galilee in the midst of this waiting, in the midst of these loose ends, in the midst of this unfinished business. And His first declaration is, the time is now at hand. The time is fulfilled. And He doesn't just say that. He makes another declaration as well that's even a little more specific in verse 15. Not only is the time fulfilled, but the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is particularly relevant if you're familiar with the Old Testament. I think probably every Jewish hearer of Jesus would have understood, at least at some level, the kind of thing He's talking about. They may have misunderstood how it was going to play out in Jesus' life. In fact, it seems that most of them did misunderstand how it would play out in the life of Jesus. But they knew it was significant. Because in the Old Testament, you see several things regarding the kingdom of God. First of all, you see that in one respect, the kingdom of God just refers to the fact that God is king over all things and all times and all people. That's not precisely what Jesus is describing here, although no doubt He affirmed that in every respect. Rather, in the Old Testament, you see, not only is God king over all time and all places and all people, but there is a particular way in which His kingly rule, and there were questions about how this would work out among the Jewish people of Jesus' day, but there was no question that there was some kind of kingly rule of God that would be manifested. And there are these kind of two strands that we see in the Old Testament. If you look at a passage like Isaiah 45 or Zechariah 14, many texts in the Old Testament, you see God is king over all, and yet God's kingly reign is going to be manifest in some specific way. And what we see in the ministry of Jesus and what Jesus declares right here is how much of this is going to get fleshed out. Jesus' ministry is a showcase, of course, of God's current sovereignty. That never changes. But we're also going to get all of these glimpses of the work of God, the inbreaking of God's kingdom into the world through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we'll see one of them even a little later in our passage today. Now, Jesus makes those two declarations, but He also gives two commands to the people. The first command is to repent, and that just means to turn away, usually turning away from sin in particular. And then He combines that, and I think it's in a sense another side of the same coin when He says, believe in the gospel. In other words, trust what I'm saying about myself and about my ministry. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't come on the scene and say, first and foremost, what you need to do is try to be like me. There are people today who think that's what Christianity is about, trying to be like Jesus, trying to do the work, the kind of work that Jesus did in some kind of human way today. That's not what He says, though. What He actually says is you need to turn away from you yourself and your sin, your own understanding of the world, and you need to, in fact, trust in what I'm saying. Trust in the good news that I'm bringing. And as we'll see, that good news is ultimately centered on who He is and what He will do. Now, how does this play out? Well, one question we might ask ourselves is, how does this play out in our own lives? Have you turned away from sin? Are you trusting in the good news of who Jesus is today? But there's also a historical answer to this question, which is how does it play out? How did it play out in the time in which Jesus proclaimed it first in Galilee? And what we see there is it played out in this particular call to discipleship. Look at what happens here in verse 16. As Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee, he sees two individuals, Simon and Andrew, and they're casting their nets into the sea. And Jesus said to them in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And then in verse 19, he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And he says a similar thing to them. He called them, it says in verse 20. Now, there are a couple, I think, important things going on here that are significant even for us today. They're, again, an accurate historical record, but Mark includes them here for a particular reason, I think, and for our benefit. The first thing you need to see about this call to discipleship, this call to follow Jesus, is that these disciples were actually going to, in some ways, be able to walk alongside and in some measure participate in the kind of thing that Jesus was doing. In other words, they weren't passive in the whole operation. Jesus calls them to leave, and he calls them to follow him. And the sense that you get in these verses is that what he's saying, and this isn't lost on them, is that they need to be ready to follow him, to leave and to follow him, perhaps for the rest of their lives. They were giving up their vocation. They were giving up their families, at least temporarily, in order to follow along with Jesus. In fact, that's one of the points that's made, I think, in verse 18 and then again in verse 20. Look at what these first two disciples do. They just leave their nets right there. And what happens in verse 20? James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat and all the hired servants in the boat, and they follow Jesus. Jesus' call to discipleship, which is connected with the announcement of good news, is a call ultimately to leave everything behind. To leave behind, in their cases, their past life and livelihood and even their families. That's a note that's struck actually throughout not just Mark's gospel, but throughout all the gospels. If anyone wishes to follow me, Jesus says, he needs to deny himself. If you don't, he goes so far as to say, if you don't hate your father and mother in comparison with your love for me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And you see this played out in the lives of these first disciples. But I want you to notice something else about this. While they are called to participate, while they are commanded to leave and commanded to follow, it's actually Jesus doing the work in them. First of all, Jesus is the one who calls both of them. They don't suddenly get it into their minds to go into town and find Jesus, to look for him. We don't even get the sense that they had any idea that something was missing in their lives. No, they don't follow Jesus until Jesus actually reaches out to them and calls them to follow. This is one of the great truths about being a Christian that we see fleshed out in the Scriptures. Paul says, there's no one who seeks after God. All have become corrupt. So it's the work of God. It's the work of God calling men and women to himself that we see played out. You might not know that if you're a Christian. You might not even think of your life in that way. But the Bible makes it clear that that's exactly what happened for anyone who follows Jesus. And so it happens here. But there's something else going on, I think, in verse 17 that's even more striking. It's not just that Jesus is the one issuing the call to discipleship. Look at this. Jesus is the one who's going to work in them to make them into something different. Verse 17, Jesus says this, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus, again, doesn't say that they're the ones doing the seeking. They're clearly not. And Jesus also doesn't say, if you follow me, then you can start to do something. You can start to make something of yourself. No, in fact, what he says is, you follow me and I will make you into something very different from what you are today. There's a great truth in that as well. Because what is it that the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And this is the call that Jesus gives. This is really the call that Mark includes at the beginning to let us know what it is to follow after Jesus. There's something else as well, and it's not clear in this paragraph, but I think it becomes very clear as you go on in the book of Mark, and that's this. The disciples, while they are called to leave and they are called to follow and they are promised that Jesus will be at work to change them, they don't know all the time what's going on. In fact, more often than not in the book of Mark, the disciples are following Jesus, trusting in him, clinging to him, but not understanding all that's happening. They certainly don't know what's going to happen the day after, the day they leave. And even at the end, as Jesus' ministry begins to culminate in Jerusalem in that final week, they're still in the dark about what exactly is going on. And we can attribute part of that to their own sinfulness and their own hard hearts. But we also have to say that part of that is something that Mark is trying to show us, which is that they often don't understand what's happening, but they know that they are commanded to keep following Jesus as his disciple. There's a kind of encouragement, I think, that should come from that. These men who were so quick to leave everything and follow Jesus didn't understand everything at that time. They didn't fully understand who he was. They didn't understand what it was going to take to transform them. They didn't even fully understand how he was going to take care of them as their journey progressed. But nonetheless, they followed after him. Now, what about Jesus' own ministry? What does this look like in practice? Well, we see, first of all, that Jesus' ministry really consists first and foremost of a teaching ministry. In verse 21, it says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Jesus makes a habit, Luke tells us, every Sabbath day of being in the synagogue. But in this case, he comes into the synagogue and he starts teaching. And this is just worth noting, because a little later on in the chapter, beyond the verses that we're looking at this morning, a little later on in the chapter, the disciples get turned around on this, and they say, Jesus, you're healing miracles and casting out demons. That's attracting a lot of people. You might want to do more of that and less of the teaching. The miracles are what people are really coming to see. And Jesus says, that's not why I've come. I've come ultimately to preach and to teach. So there is that priority that we see already in verse 21. We don't know exactly what it is that he's teaching here. We can assume, because it's the synagogue, that he's in some way expositing on the Old Testament scriptures. That's what would have happened in a synagogue setting. They would have read a portion of scripture, and someone would have stood up and explained the scriptures and explained the meaning of them and the significance and applied them to the people who were gathered there. And so no doubt that's what Jesus was doing. But nonetheless, there's a difference between what he's doing and what the scribes normally do. Because look at what it says in verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. And they weren't astonished because he was doing something different, but they were astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Well, he does more than just teach. He also begins to heal and to cast out a demon. That's what happens next in verse 23. Someone comes in with an unclean spirit, and Jesus ultimately, in verse 25, rebuked this unclean spirit and told the unclean spirit to come out of him. And the unclean spirit, in verse 26, it says, convulsing the man and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed at this. Now, why is it? What is it that Jesus is doing here? And why is it that he casts out this demon? Well, I think we can see a lot of important reasons why this particular account is included here. First of all, it does show Jesus' compassion. We see this throughout the Gospels. Oftentimes, people will come to Jesus as his reputation spreads, and they'll have various sicknesses. They'll be possessed by a demon, as this man is. And it will, the text will tell us that Jesus, moved by compassion, had compassion on them and took care of them in this way. And I think this does show the compassion of Jesus. But I think there's more to it than that. We're not just supposed to see Jesus here as a nice guy who tries to help people out when they have difficulties, as this man no doubt does. In fact, really what we see is that this is proof of his power and authority. Notice even what the unclean spirit himself says. It's a very loaded term the unclean spirit uses in verse 24 as he says, Why have you troubled us? What do you have to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And that's a term that's pregnant with meaning from the Old Testament. In fact, we read a text this morning from the book of Proverbs that uses this exact same language. But it's language that's found throughout the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of God. See, even this unclean spirit knows precisely who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with simply a great teacher or someone who offers an example of a moral life. No, he's dealing with God's Holy One. He's dealing with the one introduced to us at the beginning of this gospel, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The unclean spirit knows this. The unclean spirit knows that he's under Jesus' authority and that Jesus, whatever he's doing, is this Holy One of God. And while the people don't realize that in its entirety, they do realize his authority. Because look at what happens in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. It's a striking admission from the people. It doesn't say they believe. It doesn't say they follow. Just this small group of people are following Jesus at this time. But they recognize the authority that he has. So this beginning section, this opening section of Mark's gospel, really presents us with a number of not only important truths, but in a sense, important questions that we need to answer about what we've just read and seen. The first question I think we have to be confronted with comes right at the beginning when Jesus opens his mouth in verse 15. It says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the question that that raises for us, of course, is this. Are you someone of whom it could be said he or she has repented and is trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the apostles go around preaching ultimately throughout the whole known world. And they use this term that Jesus uses here. It's a term that Jesus pulls, I think, from Isaiah in a passage that Mark has already introduced to us earlier in the chapter, this word good news or gospel. And what we see is that the apostles again and again are preaching the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts 8. And in Acts 14, they continue to preach the gospel. And when they preach the gospel in that city, they go to the next city and preach the gospel. Luke repeats this over and over and over again. And of course, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about his own ministry, grounds it in this same word that Jesus uses here, that Jesus begins preaching in Galilee, this gospel of God. Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And then at the end of the book of Romans, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel where the gospel has not been heard, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says quite famously at the beginning of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say to the church in Corinth, as they're arguing about who baptized whom in the church, Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you. In fact, I was not sent to baptize, but I was sent to preach the gospel. And then he reminds them in that same book of the gospel, he says, which I preach to you. And he defines it this way. He says, this is the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to it. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12, and on Paul goes. Jesus is proclaiming good news in His own person. And that culminates at the end of Mark's Gospel, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, with His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And the apostles know that's good news. It's good news then, and it's good news now. And the command that Jesus gives in Galilee is a command that we could give today. Repent. Believe the gospel. That's the question that this introduces to us. Do you know this gospel? Are you trusting this good news? Or are you clinging to something else? Some other story you tell yourself about why you're acceptable to God, about why you have hope in this life or in the next life, about why your life has meaning or purpose. You've cobbled together some story about that, some fairy tale that you tell yourself to get you through the day or to help you face death. But it's not the good news. Jesus says, repent and believe in the good news of me. And when we start to drill down into that, we see that ultimately, as Jesus is going to expose here, our problem is sin, and Jesus Christ, in all of His fullness, is this good news. And then I think we can go further and say this, after hearing this good news about Jesus Christ and being confronted with our need to repent and our need to believe, we can do so with confidence. Because the Jesus who calls us to believe the gospel and follow Him is also the Jesus who promises to work through those who follow Him. And more than that, the Jesus who promises to work through those who follow Him, who are trusting in His good news, is also the Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we see that displayed clearly in this encounter with the unclean spirit. Even this demon, this unbelieving demon who's an avowed enemy of God and all He stands for, knows who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And so you have to ask yourself, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what is it that you're afraid of? Are you afraid of ridicule? We'll see the disciples and Jesus Himself ridiculed and persecuted. Are you afraid of confusion as you follow Jesus? Are you afraid that you won't know what tomorrow holds? Well, the disciples were in the same boat as you in that way. But remember that in the midst of this, you have the conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your guide, as the source of your hope, as the one who's leading you, and not only leading you, but working in and through you. And He's the one whom we know we can count on to destroy all the enemies that we have, and particularly we know this because He's conquered death itself and gone on and been raised from the dead and is seated at God's right hand. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for this good news. We are grateful that You have revealed Your Son to us in and through Your Word. We would be without hope in this world, clinging to the futile traditions handed on to us by our forefathers, apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, renew us afresh in our confidence in Christ, in our love for Christ, in our desire to serve and follow Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.